Well, welcome to the Epic Podcast, Episode 2. We are looking at Genesis 12 to 15, and we are diving right in at around 2200 BC, approximately the same time before Jesus was born as we are now living today after he was born. In today's story, we are introduced to Abraham. He really is one of the main characters of the Old Testament, and everything in Scripture revolves around a promise that God made to him. Abraham's relationship with God, his walk of faith, and the way he stewards his life is like a prophetic display of how we should experience God. So let's put Abraham into context. Last week we followed the bloodline of Jesus, and we saw that he was from Noah's son Shem. Great men of God came from this family line, such as Enosh and Enoch. By 2166 BC, when we think Abraham was born, the population was extensive, and since they lived very long lives, we can assume that most of his ancestors were still alive when he was born. Abraham's family settled in a large city called Ur, just south of Babylon, on the Euphrates River in modern-day southern Iraq. Abram, later called Abraham, lived with his father Terah and his two half-brothers Nahor and Haran, who had a different mother. These brothers also had a half-sister, Sarai, who is later called Sarah, and Abraham married this half-sister. While they were living in Ur, Abraham's brother Haran died, and he left behind a son called Lot. So Abraham and Sarah took Lot under their wing. Somewhere along this bloodline of Jesus, the family moved away from God. We know this because Terah was known for serving foreign gods and owning many idols. Some say he might have even owned an idol shop and made idols himself. Terah decides to leave Ur and move to Canaan with his family. We're not sure what prompted the move. It's possible that his son's death disturbed him and he wanted to start a new life. I can also imagine that Haran's death might have opened a dialogue between Abraham and God, and he would have said something like this: "What is life about? There must be more to life." We don't really know anything about Abraham's relationship with God at this stage. He most likely followed what his father had always taught him, but I'm sure he had a stirring in his heart since his ancestors would have talked about the Almighty God. Nevertheless, God orchestrated the move. They packed up everything. They left their life, their community, their reputation and trade, and everything that shaped their identity, and they set off to Canaan. So they traveled north along the Euphrates River, but as soon as they got to the city of Haran, they settled. Now don't get confused between this city, Haran, and the brother Haran. The city of Haran is in Turkey, situated between the Tigris and Euphrates River, and is near the Syrian border. It's quite an important place to remember, because this is where Isaac and Jacob find wives, but we'll get to that story later. Anyway, something causes them to settle in Haran. We're not sure if Terah was too ill to travel, since we discover he dies here. Or could Abraham still have been grappling with the meaning of life and what God had begun to stir in his heart? Before the story continues, Scripture makes a point of telling us that Sarai, or Sarah, is barren, that she and Abraham are childless. In those days, a legacy of offspring was very important. Children meant a divine blessing and favor, and they continued the family line. They would be heirs to property and wealth. They even helped with farming, herding, and other daily tasks that would have been vital for the family's survival and prosperity. So we can imagine the emotional emptiness that this couple felt. And we need to see how the sense of emptiness and lack of a child applies to us and what we go through. When we think deeper about it, we discover it's our own dissatisfied hearts and the emptiness we feel desiring to birth meaning and purpose. So when Abraham was 75 years old and still living in Haran, God steps into his life and makes a promise which changed him and changed history. God addresses him right to the core of his physical need and the yearning of his heart, a child, a legacy. The entire story and the value of the promise that God makes to Abraham sets the stage for this epic story and God's plan for mankind. It revolves around this: the barren womb that desires to birth purpose and meaning. And I would go as far as to say God's story and our story starts with our own barren wombs, desperate for purpose, and God uses that to call us to himself. I talk more about this in my book called Crossing the Jordan River, Stepping into Destiny. This is the promise that God makes in Genesis 12. God said to him, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to a land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham went as the Lord had told him. Goodness, now for the second time he had to leave everything behind, his community, his family, since Nahor stays behind, and whatever little he had established there he had to leave. He must go to a new land. Remember, in those days there was no Discovery Channel or Google Earth or encyclopedias. They literally did not know what lay ahead of them, and they had to pioneer everything. They had no way of knowing how to prepare or what to expect. God gave him no details of the journey, so he had to leave without a plan and go to a place yet to be determined. All he had was a knowing and an unction in his spirit that he had met the God of all creation and that God promised him a future. We must remember he had a family and an extended household who depended on him, and I'm sure they must have thought he had lost his mind. Can you imagine? No one else got the memo, not even Sarai, his wife. They were being uprooted without any guarantees. But God wanted Abraham to trust him. On Abraham's own turf, he could have made a plan if things went wrong, but in no man's land, he had no control. He literally had to rely on God for everything. So now his future and the future of his family was hanging in the air, but Abraham had a promise to cling to. This is the promise that drives the narrative for the epic and God's story. God wanted to raise and elevate and expand Abraham's vision for a legacy. God had spoken into his barrenness, his yearning for a child and a family of his own. In fact, God had spoken into the deepest need of his heart. God was promising him not just one child, but a legacy of children, and that they would be blessed. We often ask God for something, but God wants to first raise our expectation and give us much more than we are asking. When I wrote Crossing the Jordan River, Stepping into Destiny, this was truly one of the lessons that stood out for me. God wanted to give me so much more than I was asking. I might want a project, a purpose, something I can call my own. But God wants to do a greater thing in me. He wants to establish a legacy through me, and I believe he wants to do the same for you. God was also promising to make Abraham's name and reputation great, and that all people would be blessed through him. So he was in a foreign country, nameless, without reputation, without credibility and identity. There was no LinkedIn to say who he was or where he'd been or what he'd done. He basically left nameless, but God was promising him identity, endorsement, validation, and reputation. Abram even had to pioneer this new way of relating to God. His encounters with God were not like anything he or his people were experiencing before. This was one God, the Almighty. This was a personal God. Abram could just be with this God and be his friend. They were used to the pagan gods who required sacrifices, and if you did not keep them happy, there was trouble. If their crops failed, or if the weather was destructive, or if someone was sick, they would sense that the gods were unhappy and they would just have to sacrifice more, even the lives of their children. The God of Abraham was promising blessing and required nothing more from Abram other than faith. His household had no revelation of this personal God the way he did, and they had to learn to trust this God of Abraham. Now God had cast vision, purpose, and hope, but he did not fulfill them immediately. Abraham sets off to Canaan with his family and his servants and all the belongings he had acquired in Haran. Leading his household through Canaan must have been an incredible weight to carry, because he was responsible for protecting them, feeding them, leading them, and giving them shelter. This was not an easy journey. They would have to cross a desert and encounter all kinds of pagan worshipping people. There would have been danger lurking around every rock and cliff, and I would imagine quite a few bandits as well. Finally, he arrives in Canaan and pitches his tent at the great tree of Moreh in Shechem, which is in central Israel. Now remember that this land is owned and filled with Canaanites. These are descendants of Noah's son Ham. These were giants. These were intimidating people. But anyway, the land is prosperous and described later as a land flowing with milk and honey. Abraham had to camp on the outskirts and trust God to provide grazing and water. And it is here that God adds to the promise he had given Abraham. He says, "To your offspring I will give this land." God was now promising much more than a legacy. He was promising an inheritance and a land that was good. Abraham had left Ur and he had left Haran with no land to leave as inheritance, but now God was promising him land. How is owning the land of Canaan relevant to us as believers, and why is this so important? Remember, Canaan was the cursed bloodline of Noah's son Ham. Ham had exposed his father's nakedness and shamed him in front of his brothers when Noah was vulnerable. Later we learn that the Canaanites were giants and intimidating. They liked to taunt and challenge and mock God. When we see the land of Canaan being spiritual land in our own mind that we have overcome in our own lives, owning this land means having victory over all these characteristics of this enemy that challenge our thoughts and our identity in God. Abraham traveled further south to the Negev, which is Philistine country. God was with them, but he did not make it easy for them, and they had to face a great deal of hardship and testing. Abraham was a stranger in a foreign land, and he was carrying the weight of responsibility for the everyday lives of his people. Then a severe famine struck this desert land. Imagine Abraham had now taken Sarah and Lot and all their servants from everything they'd ever known, and now he had no answers for them. I can just imagine the murmuring and the insecurity that they might have felt. I am sure Abraham cried out to God, "You have made me believe that you have my best interests at heart, Lord. I have followed you and obeyed you. I have done everything you have asked, given up everything, and it is all going wrong, and my family are looking to me for answers." I am sure the very voice of the evil one we met last week in the story of Adam and Eve initiated a conversation and would have suggested, "Did God really say?" So Abram might have been asking, "Did I really hear what you said, Lord? Can this be what you asked of me? It just seems so difficult and I'm hitting so many walls." Ellen Gunderson Traylor writes a beautiful book called Song of Abraham, and she describes Abraham's experience like this. Life had become a staggering and empty thing for his people and for himself. At first his faith had sustained him, but now that faith faltered and waned. Even the glories he had experienced seemed insufficient to keep him. The reliance of his people, mingled with their obviously fast-fading trust, weighed on him just as surely as the great burdens of these animals weighed on them, and he staggered under the load. God tells Abraham to go further south to Egypt, which was one of the most powerful kingdoms of the era and ruled by the heavy hand of Pharaoh. Egypt is also known as Mizraim, which was named after one of Noah's grandsons and a descendant of his son Ham. Remember, Abram is learning to walk in faith and is not perfect. He is a human, and I can imagine that the weight of his responsibility to the people in his fold must have taken its toll. They had just escaped a famine and were probably exhausted from the long trip and hungry and depleted. So when Abram and Sarah arrived in Egypt, Abraham knows that Sarah is beautiful and that Pharaoh might kill him to have her. Abram tells her that she must hide her identity and say that she is his sister. This is actually a half-truth. So Abram lied about who she was to protect himself from being killed and to protect his household. He needed to survive for their sake. He was all they had, so far away from home. Pharaoh does indeed see that she is beautiful, and he desires to have her. So Pharaoh pays Abraham handsomely with stock, supplies, and silver and gold. This is really interesting because hiding the identity of a wife occurs three times in the book of Genesis, and I do explore this further in my book, Crossing the Jordan River. Imagine how Abraham felt when he saw the love of his life become the possession of another man. I'm sure he felt shame and guilt. He had made no attempt to save her. And how would he ever look her in the eyes or his people in the eyes? They would know that he was a coward and that he'd lost faith in the God he so strongly believed in. Imagine how Sarah felt. Betrayed and lonely, not worth fighting for, dispensable really, and truly petrified. Despite the lie, God protected Sarah and prevented Pharaoh from having any of his way with her, since the household became very sick. When the truth about her identity was revealed, Pharaoh immediately gave her back, and he was very angry with Abraham. He sent him away with all that he had given him. I assume that Pharaoh was probably not wanting to upset Abraham's God any more than he already had. So Abraham came away from Egypt an extremely wealthy man. God had turned his weakness, his fear, and his indiscretion and lack of faith around for good. So after this ordeal with Pharaoh, Abraham traveled back to the Philistine country of Negev. I'm assuming that the famine was over. In the meantime, both the households of Abraham and his nephew Lot had increased, and the grazing land became way too small to sustain them. Many quarrels broke out between the two groups, and so these two men decided to separate. Abram was very generous, and he left it up to Lot to choose which land he wanted. Abram decided to trust God in this decision. Lot chose the fertile land near Sodom and Gomorrah because it looked beautiful and it looked like the Lord's garden. Sodom and Gomorrah were known for their loose morals and decadent behavior. Anyway, Abraham then went to the east. This is quite a difficult example to swallow, making oneself the least and trusting God to work it all out. It is our natural survival instinct to want to preserve our own life and well-being. After a while, there was trouble in Sodom. The king of Sodom had to pay tribute to the king of Chedorlaomer of Elam, which is present-day southeast Iran. Chedorlaomer led a group of four kings, and when the king of Sodom refused to pay his tribute, these kings fought against him. They captured everyone, everything, including Lot, Abraham's nephew. When Abraham heard that Lot had been captured, he immediately gathered a group of trained men from his household and pursued Chedorlaomer's forces. They launched a surprise attack at night and defeated the captors and managed to rescue Lot along with the king of Sodom. Sodom's king is very grateful and offers Abraham a great deal of money in exchange for his people. In those days, you owned what you captured. But Abraham refuses to be compensated by the king of Sodom. He does not want any reward from him. He does not want to be promoted by anything or anyone that does not give God the glory. In Genesis 14, he says, "With raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a strap of a sandal, so that you will ever be able to say, I made Abraham rich." Then we are introduced to Melchizedek. He really is a fascinating and somewhat mysterious figure in the Bible. Hebrews 7 says, "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything." First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So when Abraham met Melchizedek and Melchizedek had blessed him, they broke bread and drank wine. So Melchizedek was a foreshadow of Jesus in a way. So Lot returns with the king of Sodom to his homeland, and Abram goes and has a discussion with God. I bet he had a lot to talk about, and we find a transcript of this discussion in Genesis 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. And some translations use the word compensation. So in other words, he was saying, you might feel like you've lost everything, or this is going nowhere. But know that you get me. At the end of the day, you get me, and I am the greatest reward there is. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. One can really hear the despondency in his spirit. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. So he took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur and the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? It's almost as if Abraham was saying, It's child that I want, and what guarantee or sign do I have to prove that you will do what you say you will do? But now God had given him some more details and assurances. He was going to have a child from his own body. Even though he was already old, God promised him that he would personally father the promised child and the legacy. Then God enters a contract with Abraham. In those days, when you entered a deal with someone, you made a covenant with them. There were no courts of law to uphold a contract. So this is how you would do it. You would get some animals and chop them in half. You would lay out the halves with a space between, then forming an aisle. You would stand side by side at one end of the aisle, and each of you would state what you were going to do to uphold your end of the bargain. You would walk between the halves of the animal while you said something like this, May I become like these animals if I fail to uphold my end of the covenant. In other words, your word was your bond. So God asked Abram to set up this contract. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish that nation, that they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. So when would God's promise to Abram finally be fulfilled? Does he hold on to his faith that God would do what he said he would do? Or does he buckle under the pressure of a desperate and nagging wife who is constantly reminding him that God said he would have a child and that he better do something about it? It had been nearly 10 years of hardship, moving from place to place and no place to call home, waiting patiently for breakthrough. It could not have been easy to keep on honoring God and his household were probably shaking their heads at his foolishness. Does Abraham's promise finally see the light of day, or is there still more to the story? Well, folks, we'll have to wait till next week to find out what happens next.